Today on Insightful Living, Chuck Swindoll talks about doing what's right.
Let me say to every preacher sitting in this room today, you keep preaching the truth. You keep standing for what God's Word says. Pore over the Scriptures, and when the Scriptures speak, speak. And when they speak, speak forthfully. Speak forthrightly. Say it. Just say it. God will honor it. God will reward it.
We live in a performance-based culture. We applaud those who get the best exam results, and we admire a chiseled physique. We're impressed with people of power and influence. Tragically, these success-driven principles carry over into our relationship with God. And frankly, He's not the least bit impressed. Welcome to Insightful Living, featuring a new mini-series from Chuck Swindoll. It's based on Micah 6, verse 8. Well, if God isn't impressed by our accomplishments, what does He really expect from us? Chuck Swindoll answers this question in the series introduced on Friday and continued today. Originally presented at an Insightful Living conference, Chuck describes a life well lived.
Micah is found in the section of Scripture known as the Minor Prophets. No group in all literature provides a more colorful picture of humanity than the prophets. Specifically and technically, we don't have prophets today. We have people who speak in prophet-like messages, but prophets originally and in the strictest sense spoke ex cathedra. By that I mean they spoke without error. Before the Scriptures were complete, whenever God wanted His oracle declared, His message presented flawlessly, He spoke through the voice box of certain gifted and called individuals. They are known as the prophets. They are often God's most reliable mouthpiece. They are men of quiet communion and fervent prayer. You could count on a prophet to tell the truth regardless. Micah himself lived around 700 BC. It may mean nothing to you, but that was low ebb tide for the people of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen in 722. Now Judah is hanging in the balance in the southern kingdom. Micah is called of God to speak the truth, to confront wrong, to look into the faces of peasant and priest and politician and powerful king alike, and to tell the truth. Micah delivers it, though he is a country boy, he delivers it in a way that is not easily forgotten. He becomes a champion of the poor and the oppressed, probably because he's from the country. When you are from a place that's unsophisticated, you often have a heart for those who can't speak for themselves. And so he speaks openly and forcefully. One man describes his times this way: callous greed and cruelty mark the ungodly conduct of men who should behave humanely. The people were so greedy for wealth that no step was too low for them if a bit of money was involved. A scornful, reckless type of irreligion was prevalent in Micah's day. The people did not want any preaching done except the weak, insipid variety that would allow them to go on their way without embarrassment. It is a tragic hour, adds this commentator, when people will hear only the one who panders to their selfish, immoral nature. I will not rant and rave on this, but I hardly need to say, we live in such a day. If you are able to speak popularly and winsomely and in a way that offends no one, you'll never lack for a pulpit. But if you speak straightforwardly, if you call it what it is, If you open the Word of God and use it as the basis of the reproof that you're delivering, chances are good you may find it difficult to locate a pulpit where a church will stand such kind of preaching. Micah would probably not have been called in most churches in America or Canada or Australia or any English-speaking countries. Not in our day. Micah spoke for God without fear and without reservation. Interestingly, when we get to chapter 6, where we find ourselves, Micah has put together, rather imaginatively, a covenant lawsuit, if you will. He has the role of the living God who stands fast, and he has the role of the people who are vacillating and working out a way, if they can, to bargain for the favor of the God they have offended. The Lord God has set forth in the Torah, the law, his principles for righteousness and truth. They have broken those laws, and they are unrepentant of that. So Micah steps up, and in a creative, imaginative way, he puts forth a lawsuit, and the jury is represented by the mountains, by the hills that are there and have been there forever, all the way back to the days of the flood. And he lets the hills speak in favor of the truth. But he places one against another, the living God and his requirements, expectations, and the people of Judah who are so lacking in trust and confidence and righteousness. And he pits them as bargaining with God to find out what could they do, what kind of sacrifices could they make to win the favor of God, which is the wrong question. God only looked for repentance. When there is disobedience, there's only one answer. Acknowledge it, repent, and turn to him. And that's the whole point Micah's making in chapter 6. Now, verse 1 begins, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains." See, they're the jury. "Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, listen, mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against the people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people," now he speaks for the Lord, "what have I done to you?" See, this is all imaginary, but he writes this way in a creative manner to grab the attention of the reader of his prophecy. People, listen, listen, people. "What have I, the Lord, done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Give an answer." And then he goes back to a little history. "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt." This is a reference to the days of Jacob and the days of Joseph, the days of the Exodus. And here's the reference to the Exodus. "And I ransomed you from the house of slavery." God is going back to the days when he has acted on behalf of his people, the Jews. "You were in bondage. I delivered you from the house of slavery. I sent before you my leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And then he mentions another case in history down here in verse 5. And he says, "I did all of that in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. I've done nothing wrong to you." That's not where the fault lies. Implication is, you have done wrong against me. Now, look closely. Look at verse 6. Now he speaks for the people. He has spoken for the Lord in this imaginary lawsuit. Now he turns to the other side and he speaks on behalf of the people as they respond to the Lord. And he knows them. He knows how they're thinking. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? What does he require of me?" That you'll notice no mention of repentance. You'll only find acts of sacrifice. And they begin with small and limited things, and it goes all the way to the sacrifice of their own firstborn child. Look at the list of the bargaining. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? The Hebrew word is olah, O-L-A-H. It has reference to the whole of the animal, from the tail, including the hoofs, all the way to the nose. Every bit of the animal on the altar, does the Lord want a whole burnt offering? Will that do it? Should I bring one of the beasts from my field and place it on the altar? Will that satisfy this God who speaks against me? It isn't answered because the answer is obvious. Each answer deserves a no, definitely not. Now, he brings another. How about yearling calves? We'll go one better. We won't take one of the old beasts. Let's take one of the younger ones. Does the Lord expect a sacrifice of yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in not one or a few sacrifices, but 1,000 rams? If that isn't enough, 10,000 or thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, will that do it? There are some people that have the wrong idea that because God is holy and just, in order to please him, I need to just virtually give up what is most precious to me. When in fact, the Lord has given up what was most precious to him on our behalf and said, trust me because of his death on your behalf. But that's later. We'll get to that. The point is they miss it. They've come up with now 10,000 rivers of oil. And then he goes further. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body. Hebrew poetry saying the same thing in a different way. My own offspring. For the sin of my soul, is that what's necessary? Theodor Leitch, one of the great Lutheran writers on the Old Testament minor prophets, writes this. They are convinced that they can merit God's goodwill by their own efforts. They are willing to bargain with God as if he were a bargainer, like themselves. They're ready to buy his favor as if he were a venal judge who would overlook their failings if only they paid the price. They're willing to bid high. If the Lord is not satisfied with the choicest of calves, they're ready to slay 1,000 rams and pour out rivers of the finest oil. If all of this will not satisfy, they are ready to sacrifice their sons and daughters. He adds, self-righteous, proud of their ability to pay for any favors of God gives them, as if God were a greedy, bloodthirsty tyrant, hard to satisfy. Punishing people who were willing to make great sacrifices as if they were unworthy criminals. John Calvin adds, they seek some fictitious modes of reconciliation as though it were enough to flatter God, as though he could be pacified like a child with some frivolous trifles. That, by the way, still goes on. What does it take to satisfy this God? Isn't it interesting that he does this as creatively as he does, as if it's in a courtroom? Courtrooms are interesting places, aren't they? Most of you have served on jury duty, and I've been turned down on jury duty every time I've gone up. It's interesting stories I could tell you how that's happened. One of the more recent ones, I had showed up and I was in a room with about 35 other people, and we had a case before us of a woman guilty of DWI, and she had hit a person. The problem this time, it was her fourth DWI charge. She was getting ready to go slam her. And so her attorney shows up, trust me, chartreuse, a lime suit and a chartreuse tie, and white ostrich boots. Right away, my ears pop up like a Doberman. I'm thinking, this guy's obviously not Harvard-trained attorney showing up here. And boy, was he slick. And he started in on the potential jury. He said, does anyone have any problem with the charge with what this person has done? Yeah, I got a problem with that. You know? Not another hand went up. I'm looking around like, did you hear the question? Of course, I'm not in charge, and so I just put up my little hand. He said, oh, looks down the list. He says, oh, you're Mr. Swindle. I said, that's close. Yep, it's me, Swindle. He said, oh, you have trouble with that, Mr. Swindle? And I said, yeah, I got a problem with that. You have a problem with this woman, right? And she's sitting right there, and she's looking at me. And I said, yeah, I got a problem with that. I had a bigger problem with nobody else having their hand up, but I didn't say that. I just so he said so he writes it down. You know, Swindle has a problem with it. So a little later on, he says, anybody have trouble accepting the least possible charge against her, the crime, what it would mean? And nobody say anything. I go, hands up, and. Yeah. You have a question, Mr. Swindle? I said, yeah, I would like to know what the least fine would be. I expected, you know, a month in jail or 2 months or 6 months or life, whatever. And he said, well, the least is a dollar. And so I got my hand back up. And a guy sitting next to me goes, hey, I really admire you. I thought, you dodo, why don't you put your hand up since you're admiring me for my hand up? Here's Swindle, the only guy in the room with his hand up. And so in a few minutes, he dismissed Swindle from the group, and I went out and bought a rifle. No, that was another time when they turned me down on jury. Not this time. Strange things happen in a courtroom like that. You know what I thought? Now I'm going to get serious with you. I had a little fun with you, but... Let me get serious. As I drove away to make my way back out to our home, I thought that case is going to be settled by one of those 12 of those people, none of whom had their hand up for anything that related to me to the realm of truth. That bothers me. That the system is such that something that obvious and that wrong, If in fact the woman is guilty, if in fact the evidence is there, that not another hand went up questioning on your way to getting there the whole issue of doing what is right. Let me say to every preacher sitting in this room today, and I had singled you out because it's a world I understand, you keep telling the truth. You keep preaching the truth. You keep standing for what God's word says. You stop taking your cues from CNN. Stop taking your cues from the media. Stop listening to the majority. Pour over the scriptures, and when the scriptures speak, speak. And when they speak, speak forthfully. Speak forthrightly. Say it. Just say it. Get your hand up. Say it. God will honor it. God will reward it. And you will not be popular among many. I want to say these days among most. Does that matter? Doesn't matter. You weren't called to this to be popular. You were called into this to do what is right. I say to board members the same thing. If there's an issue before you and it is an area of right or wrong, find out what is right and do it. Say it, even if it means you get tossed off the board. What a great reason to be tossed off the board. You stood for what is right. Why am I yelling? I am so passionate about this sort of thing. Because we're living in a day where, hey, well, whatever, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. How about firstborn? You want my baby? What kind of thinking is that? I'm willing to give you my baby rather than repent. Gosh. That's what Micah's dealing with here. And that's the way a humanist thinks. That's the way a person thinks who drifts away from Scripture. That's the way you think when you are no longer understanding and respecting who God is, who is holy and just and gracious and good and justice and fair. And now Micah has the opportunity to turn it around and set the record straight. This is what the Lord asks of his own. And by the way, the list hasn't changed. It hasn't really changed. He has told you, O Judah, what is good. He has told you what the Lord requires of you. This is it. I have all three of these marked in red. Do justice, that is, do what is right. See the next one? In the process, love kindness. I love the way he balances out justice with kindness. Be known for kindness. And third, walk humbly with your God. Now today we're going to focus the rest of our time on the first of the three, tomorrow on the second, and then the next on the third. Notice this first one, to do what is right. Now, let me say some things about that. First of all, we need to understand what that means. What did it mean in Micah's day? And as it applies, what does it mean in our day? That takes discernment. It takes time. It takes desire. It takes a willingness to adapt to whatever the answer may be. If it is right, that's when your hand goes up. That's when your foot steps out. That's when you're willing to be counted. And you don't look around to see who else might be the first to put a hand up to make you feel more secure. Your hand goes up. Your foot goes out. Your face becomes the presence, standing for what is right. So you have to understand what that means. To do what is right. By the way, sometimes it won't require a lot of words, just the right action.
From Micah chapter 6, the expectation for justice is clear. The title of today's message, Doing What's Right. We're not finished yet, though. Chuck Swindoll has a humorous story to conclude our time together today. So please, stay with us. Today's message is the first in a four-part mini-series called A Life Well Lived. Chuck gave these messages on board an Insightful Living cruise conference to Alaska. This mini-series is available on DVD, enabling you to experience both the laughter and the serious moments from Chuck's messages in the comfort of your own home. By the way, the DVD series includes a Bible companion study guide as well. This helpful resource has become a hallmark of our radio ministry, and you'll find the Bible companion both in-depth and practical, suitable for either independent or group study. Once again, it's called A Life Well Lived. For information on the series, A Life Well Lived, just give us a call on 0800-787-9364, and one of our friendly ministry team will be glad to help you. Chuck's funny story is coming right up, but first I want to share news of a brand new book from Insightful Living. It's the third installment in our collectible series, and it's called 3 Years with Jesus, a pictorial journey through the ministry of Christ. It's a wonderful way to discover more about the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a book to pick up and browse, to linger over, or to use in your devotional times. Again, for information on this resource, just call our ministry team on 0800-787-9364. Don't worry if you can't remember the full title, just mention 3 Years with Jesus. If you prefer, you can write requesting more information to Insightful Living UK, P.O. Box 553, Dorking, RH4 9EU. As a locally registered charity, Insight for Living UK is committed to sharing God's truth around the UK and Europe. We do this, of course, through our daily broadcasts and also through our extensive range of publications and resources. Why not have a browse around our website, insightforliving.org.uk? Now, as promised, here's Chuck Swindoll.
Another buddy of mine sent me this great story. Mildred, the church gossip and self-appointed monitor of the church's morals, kept sticking her nose in other people's business. Several members did not approve of her extracurricular activities, but feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she encountered George, a new Christian and brand new church member. She accused him of being an alcoholic after she saw his old pickup parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She said emphatically to George and several others later that everyone seeing that pickup there will know what you're doing. George, a man of few words, blinked, stared at her, and then just turned and walked away. He didn't explain himself. He didn't defend himself. He didn't deny anything. He just said nothing and walked away. However, late that evening, George quietly parked his pickup in front of Mildred's house and walked home and left it there all night. You gotta love George. Time it just means doing what is right. You know? In your face, Mildred! Shut up! Do what is right. It doesn't always take a sermon or a long, multi-paragraph explanation. He says, do what's right, not talk about it, not study on it. It takes the study, and it may take some dialogue, but then the goal is to do it. Do it. My challenge to every one of us today is that we become people who are committed to doing what is right.
I'm Terry Boyle. More about doing what's right tomorrow from Chuck Swindoll on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Doing What's Right, was copyrighted in 2007, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide.